That's the music you have been waiting a whole 2 weeks to hear. And this is the voice that you have missed. Missed for two whole weeks. Back behind the mic. Oh, and it feels so good to be back with you. Back again where the world is right and the Lutheranism is strong. Happy to be back with you again. Your host, as always, if you haven't forgotten me by now, Pastor Wells, with two L's, because I am twice the Lutheran. Happy, happy, happy Easter to you. I guess by now I'd have to say happy Easter season, because by the time you're listening to this episode, Easter is over. At least the Easter service. We're in the Easter season now. And let's be honest, is Easter really ever over? No, of course it's not. It's Easter all the time in our hearts. Maybe I'll post a little audio, maybe tomorrow, a little happy Easter message. We'll see. If you hear it, I did it. If you don't hear it, I didn't do it. It's always Easter over here. That's the reason, by the way, that we say Christ is risen. We don't say Christ has risen, because he is risen. That's what he is all the time. That's just like how we say as Lutherans, I am baptized, not I was baptized, because those promises are good forever. The time is quickly approaching when I will need to ask you yet again to show your love and support for our work on this podcast with a few of your precious hard-earned dollar bills. The time will approach towards the middle to end of summer to pay the software people. They always want their cut. Got to pay the software people to keep the podcast on the air. If you wouldn't mind helping out with that, I would love it. I'll send some more information out coming up. But have that on your radar, would ya? Thanks. Hey, we left off last time. We were talking about the Trinity. And we have moved now in the Catechism away from the Ten Commandments into the Creed, the Statement of Faith. We haven't got all the way yet into the Apostles' Creed, the first, second, and third articles. We are working our way there. But we need to finish our conversation first on the nature of God, the triune God. We looked last time at what that word means and what God has taught us about himself in being triune. You can go see the other episode for that, the one from 2 weeks ago. So we need to venture into finishing that conversation. We need to talk about God's characteristics, what he's like, what he tells us about himself, and then we will progress. Yes, we do that here. We progress. We make progress. We'll progress into the first article. I'm on page 125 of the Catechism. Page 125, I'm looking at question 119. Here's what it says. Because of our limited understanding, the truth of the Trinity, three persons in one God, is impossible for us to grasp or explain. We made the comment before, if you could fully explain and grasp God, that would make you God. You would be greater than God, which would make you God. So the fact that we can't fully grasp or explain God is kind of a no-brainer. Of course it has to be that way. He's bigger than me, not the other way around. He's smarter than me, not the other way around. He is mysterious to me in some ways, not the other way around, right? And so that only makes sense. But then we have this question. If that's true, though we can't comprehend this great truth, why do we believe that God is triune? Why would somebody believe something that they cannot explain? Well, okay, on the one hand, we do this all the time, right? We believe in things that we cannot explain all the time. For instance, do you believe in gravity?
Well, of course you do. You live in it. Keeps you to the earth.
Okay, then how does it work? Kind of stumped there, aren't we? In fact, we call it a theory of gravity because we're not really sure. Well, the globe is spinning. Yeah, but we're standing on the surface of a globe. If you're standing on the surface of a globe, you would fly off. So gravity keeps you to the ground, yeah? Well, is gravity strong or weak? Well, kind of both, right? You can break gravity pretty easily, just jump. But it also permeates everything. So we're doing this all the time. We believe in things that we can't explain. You can experience gravity, but you don't fully understand how it works or where it comes from. The same is true in a different way with God. I experience his love and his mercy. I receive his blessings, but I don't fully understand how it works. How he works. I don't understand the Trinity. So why would I believe it? Well, let me give you a couple good reasons. It comes from the Bible, right? John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Well, there you go. Why do we believe that God is triune? Because his word tells us that he is. Those are the passages we looked at. And the word is truth. God does not lie to us in his word. Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my plans higher than your plans. That's what God says to people. And on the one hand, that is very comforting, right? And on the other hand, that's very terrifying. Because things are constantly happening around us and to us that we can't explain, that we can't understand. Why does so-and-so die at such and such a time? I don't know. That's the reality. I don't know. But to the extent that you trust God, to the extent that you understand his ways go beyond your ways, he does things without checking in with you first. He does things that your brain can't begin to comprehend that fits into a larger plan that God is working. To the extent that you trust that is to the same extent that you say, well, I don't need to try and figure it all out. That's your permission for today, by the way. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be the answer man or the answer woman. Because finally, sometimes nobody knows the answers except for God. And it's not like God checks in and just tells us every little thing that's going on and how it works and how it plays out and how it works together. Some things he hides in his own mind. And yet we trust his way, his plans are higher than our plans. All right, how about this one? 1 Corinthians 2:13. We also speak about these things not in words taught us, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths with spiritual words. And there God has pointed us back to his word again. Why should we believe that he is triune? Because he says so. And sometimes that just has to be good enough. We do that all the time with our kids, right? Why? 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 And at some point you just say, because I said so. Because I know better than you. You got to do this. Why? Because I said so. As a kid, didn't you always hate that answer?
Fine. Because you said so. Fine.
All right, back in the catechism, it says, God is so much greater than our ability to understand. But the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us. Because God's word tells us that there are three persons, yet one God, we believe that it is true. That's why we believe. because the word says so. Now, it's not like the word only tells us that God is triune and leaves us at that. The word tells us a lot about God. Now, before we get into question 120 of the catechism, I'm going to give you a little bonus content here. That's why you come to Twice the Lutheran, for the bonus content. I don't know why I put a British accent on that. That was dumb. Or was it? Sometimes a British accent makes you sound smarter than you really are. But a bad British accent just makes you sound, well, not smart. We'll leave it at that. The bonus content. Here's what's not in the catechism, but is important for us to understand. When we get into the creed, we're gonna see that we usually attribute a certain activity to a certain person of the Trinity. So we attribute God the Father, we give him thanks for creation. God the Son, thanks for redemption. God the Holy Spirit, thanks for sanctification. Now, that's kind of generally the way it works, and there's a lot more details under those kind of larger headings, as you see when we get into those three parts. But it's not like you're not going to find passages that don't speak about Jesus as being creator, too. Those are in the Bible. You'll find some passage talking about Jesus being the sanctifier, too. Okay, so what's going on? Why do we give God the Father praise for creation, but God the Son in some parts is thanked for that too? Well, there's one really good explanation for that. We say that the external works of the Trinity are divided, but the internal works of the Trinity are not divided. Now, that sounds very confusing, but it's actually pretty easy. When we talk about the internal working of the Trinity, their relation to each other, the relation of God the Father to God the Son, the relation of God the Holy Spirit to God the Father and God the Son, there is a distinct order that we must maintain. And to play with the internal order of the Trinity is to play with the Trinity itself. You cannot mix and match these ones, okay? So you must maintain that the Son is begotten of the Father, and that the Father begets the Son. So we do not say that the Son begets the Father, or that the Spirit begets the Son. You are not allowed to say that, because the Scriptures say that you don't play with this. You leave this the way it is. Now, how exactly does that play out? What exactly does that look like? What exactly does that mean? You ready? I don't know. I'm not the answer man on that one, right? This is the mystery of the Trinity. So the Son is begotten of the Father. The Father begets the Son. The Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. I think the Latin is like spirated or breathed out. What does that mean? You ready for this? I don't know. But those are the orders you must maintain. The Son is begotten of the Father begets the Son, the Spirit is sent, proceeds, spirates from the Father and the Son. You must maintain that order internal to the Trinity. Now, when it comes to the external working of the Trinity, what they do, that we have a little bit of, latitude. We'll use the word latitude. So when we say God the Father created all things, that's true, he did. But the Bible also says that they were created through God the Son, and nothing was created that hasn't been created through him. So we've got a little bit of flexibility on the external working of the Trinity, but not on the internal. You must maintain that. So now we're going to talk about the kind of the characteristics or these external works. No, it's not even external works. Those are two different things. We're talking about the characteristics of God. So when you're going to describe somebody, like if you're going to describe Pastor Wells, pretty easy. You could use words such as dashingly handsome, vocally talented. Let's see, what else could we put up? Well, you know, all the things that you say about me all the time anyways. It's the picture that you draw up in your mind, not only of the reputation, but of what they're like, what a person's like, how they're wired, right? How they think, what are their characteristics? Well, you get the idea. You get the idea. So what does the Bible then tell us about God? What sort of a picture are we to draw up about God? Well, the Bible does not say he's whoever you want him to be or whoever you imagine him to be. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible instead tells us very clearly about the characteristics of God. So let's read through some passages. I'm now on page 126. We got a series of passages here that sort of bring us to the end of the discussion about the Trinity and about God in general before we get into the individual persons of the Trinity doing that with the creed. John 4:24, for instance, says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there, on the one hand, is the proof that God does not have a body, right? Jesus does from the incarnation, but God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean, to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, that's a way of saying, you know, physical presence in the sanctuary is only about a quarter of the battle, right? Sometimes we think that that's the whole battle. Just get to church. That's only part of the battle. But the worship of God is happening not just in the sanctuary, yes, in the very highest way in the sanctuary, but it's happening in your heart. It's a worship of the heart and soul. It's a worship with your whole being. So it's not just show up, roll your eyes, fall asleep in the pew, and you get credit, right? It's worship in spirit. And that kind of worship is happening not just in the sanctuary. The worship of God is happening throughout your week, in your very life, who you are. And, of course, in truth. Well, the truth would point us back to the Word, because your Word is truth, right? Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and appear before God? God is living. God is a personal being. He is not some, like, happy thought. He's not some vibe that's out there, like, cool vibe, man. Yeah, that's God. Well, no, that's pretty shallow. He's not like an aura or a force floating around. This is a personal living being. The living God. Isaiah 6:3, one called to another and said, and these are the angels in heaven calling to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah 6:3, the angels themselves teach us that the Lord is holy, that is perfect and sinless. So God, one of his characteristics is his holiness. And here's another truth about holiness. Holy God can only hang out with holy people. And now we got a big problem there, right? Because I'm not holy, at least not by nature. And so you can even see how the characteristics of God drive us back to Jesus Christ. How do you become holy? By trusting in Jesus who took away your sins. With your sins removed, and they have been removed, that's why Jesus came. With your sins removed, you are now a saint, you are holy, which means you now can be with God. And not just be with God like on earth through his word and sacrament, although that's true. It's be with God finally after death, after the resurrection. You get to live where God lives. Here's some really cool ones. I mean, those are cool too, don't get me wrong. But here's some of my favorite ones. Can I say that? I can say that, right? There are aspects of God that I really like. I like them all, but there's ones that I really like. here's one of my favorite aspects of God, characteristics of God. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. I love that. I, the Lord, do not change. That is why you, sons of Jacob, have not come to an end. Malachi 3:6. We call that, you ready? Here's your $10 word for the day, immutable. The immutability. Yeah, we can say that one with a British accent. The immutability. Well, we can say that one with a bad British accent, apparently. The immutability of God, meaning he don't change. And praise be to him for that. Especially in a world that is changing so much around us. In a world that champions change and progress for change and progress's sake. How refreshing. Of course God doesn't change. Why would he need to? As the old saying goes, right? You don't mess with perfection. There's nothing that needs to be added to God or taken away from God. Because finally, that's what change is, right? You add something or you remove something. Well, because God is one, because God is holy and perfect, you don't mess with perfection. He doesn't need to change. And so God the Father becomes a refuge of stability in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for that. Because God does not change, he becomes the only one around which you can build your life. Because he is the only one who does not die. All the other people in your life are going to die at some point. And you and me, ourselves, we're going to die. God doesn't. People around us, you try to build your life around the world. The world's changing all the time. You try to build your life around people. Try to build your life around your kids. Ain't going to work. Because, I mean, second to the world, kids change the most, right? So be careful making your life all about the kids all the time. So God becomes a cornerstone. He is the end-all, be-all. He is the one worth building your life around. He is the one worth really getting to know. Because he doesn't change. You ever have that shock with like a friend or an old friend or an ex or something? Somebody you really thought you knew? And then either they changed or it turned out you didn't understand who they were? That's the shakiness of the nature of people. God's not like that. You get to know him. You move closer to him through his word and sacrament. You build your life and your routine around him and his word. And you will be secure in that because he's not going to turn out to be someone other than what he says in his word. He's not going to turn out to be a shifting personality. He's not somebody that's going to get moody on you and be happy one day and ticked off the next. That's not how God works. He is the highest stability. He is the highest faithfulness. He is the highest consistency. And for that reason, he's worth your trust. Not to mention what he does to keep his promises. That's why we say God cannot lie. How could he? That would even violate his immutability. Well, you wanted this one day and now you don't want it the next? That's not true. God is immutable. How about another one? Psalm 92. This is a little bit like the different side of the same coin of immutability to a certain extent. Psalm 92, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. And this characteristic really boggles the mind to a certain degree because we don't understand eternity. We are born in time. We live our lives in time. And so we don't understand eternity, even though we're built for it, right? We are built for eternity. And that's what God has in mind for you and me. We are custom built for eternity. That's why, by the way, we struggle and wrestle with death. Because death is like the opposite of eternity, right? Death is an ending. And that's why what Jesus did for us, in fact, on Easter, right? The high point. That's why what he did is so worthy of praise and honor. It's so worthy of desiring because it answers this need that we have not only in ourselves, but the thing that we're custom built for, eternity. God, through Christ, gets us ready for eternity. And through his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, he has changed death into that door through which we enter into eternity. So we could say that now for us, death is really not the end at all. Now it's the beginning, right? The beginning of our experience of eternity. Well, God is already there. God is in eternity because this is one of his characteristics. He is eternal. So like in mathematics, if you put a dot on a, what do you call, this is a bad analogy. I'm not a mathematician. Well, now I'm going to finish it out because now I feel weird if I don't tell you what I was thinking, even though I don't know the words. You put a dot on a chart and you draw a line extending from that dot with an arrow, right? That's kind of the mathematical way of saying this line goes on forever. Well, God is like that, but imagine the dot on the paper and the line with an arrow going out the right side of the dot and a line with an arrow going out of the left side of the dot too. That's how God is, eternal in both directions. No beginning and no end. And that really baffles the mind. That really we can't understand. That's why in Psalm, it says in the Psalm 90 that I just read, from eternity to eternity, you are God. Eternity both ways. No beginning and no end. If I was a video podcast, you'd see my hand next to my temple doing an explosion. It blows the mind. Mind equals blown, eternal. And that's still not it. There's still more characteristics. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I got to look that up. I think that was when they're talking about when Jesus is teaching the disciples that it's going to be really hard for rich people to go to heaven. Let me see. 19, I'm scrolling through. I got my Bible on my computer. Yeah. So God says, Jesus says to his disciples, "Amen, I tell you, it'll be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So Jesus, by the way, isn't just talking about saving rich people. He's talking about saving all people, right? Because in the disciples' minds, as often happens in our minds too, the rich are those who are like extra blessed by God. Those are the ones that are like God have an extra measure of God's favor. Jesus says, actually, it's harder for them to get into heaven because they're not so convinced they want to leave the earth because they love all their money and stuff, right? So when he says it's harder for those who in their mind had a richer measure of God's grace, it's harder for them to get into heaven, the disciples are like, well, then what chance do we have? We're not anywhere close to rich. To which Jesus says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's impossible for a rich man to save himself. It's impossible for people in general to save themselves. But God does all things. But Jesus doesn't just say, with people this is impossible, but with God it is possible, like to get him into heaven. He says, with God all things are possible. So he like blows out of the water what is possible with God. Everything is possible with God. So what do we call that characteristic? We call that omnipotence. There's a couple of omni words, three omni words that we're going to learn here in a row. Omnipotent. Like if something is really potent, smells like, ooh, well, that's really potent. That's because it smells strong. That's what the word potent is, strong. Omni, all of it. Omnipotent, omnipotent, all strong, all the strength, no limit to the strength. Now, people have played with this characteristic. It's almost like making a joke out of it. Well, if God's like omnipotent, can he like make a boulder that's like too big for him to move, man? Also, God's not an idiot. He wouldn't do that. That's just dumb, right?
Well, I thought you said he's omnipotent.
Okay, don't play around with the characteristics of God, all right? That God would never do that. Why would God make a boulder so heavy he couldn't move it? Those are the people you don't need to take very seriously when they're talking like that, right? The reality of God's omnipotence is not that he would use it to build a giant boulder. He uses his omnipotence, all of his power, to do what? What does he use his power for? To save you. A working of God's power. If you had all power, if you had all power, what would you do? Wouldn't you undo death? Yes. That's exactly what God did. That's exactly what Jesus did. He undid death. He put a big undo button, right? So you can push the undo button, or he'll push the undo button on your death and give life eternal. He will work his power. The Bible tells us in another place that, I think it's Ephesians maybe, the power has already been worked in you once, the power for resurrection. It's already been worked in you once. That was at your baptism. That was when you came to faith. That was your resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. That same power is going to be worked again in your resurrection, bringing you out of your physical grave in the ground and making you alive again. So what does God use his omnipotence for? He guides all of these characteristics. He points them in your direction. How cool is that? God is who he is for a reason. And he shows you in his word how he has worked and aimed his characteristics to show his love just to you. God is omnipotent. Well, that's wonderful. What do I care? Well, let me tell you what he did with his omnipotence. He promises you a resurrection. Okay, now his omnipotence all of a sudden becomes pretty important. And that's still not all. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. Lord, you have investigated me, and you know. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts from far off. You keep track of when I travel and when I stay, and you are familiar with all my ways. Before there is a word on my tongue, you, Lord, already know it completely. Hand next to the temple. Do it with me this time. Hand next to the temple, right? And then all of our minds are collectively blown. Omniblown. We call this characteristic omniscient. Omniscient. And you can almost see in omniscient, the second part of that word kind of looks like science. So this is how you can remember his characteristics. Omnipotent. Ooh, that stinks. Ooh, that's strong. Yep, that's his power. Maybe we shouldn't associate omnipotence with stink, right? Facebook me something better to remind me of omnipotence. But that's how it happens in my mind. Omnipotent. Omnipotent. All-powerful. Omniscience. Or omniscient. Omniscient. He knows all the things. So let me ask you, God knows all the things. And when David writes in Psalm 139, I mean, this is all encompassing. You understand my thoughts? You know when I sit down and get up? You keep track of me when I travel, when I stay? You're familiar with all my ways, even the words before I say them. So he knows all the things. Is that good or bad? Well, I guess you could take it bad if you wanted to, if you were afraid of God. If you didn't know Jesus, this would be a terrifying thing. Jonah found it out the hard way. Can't run away from God. He keeps track of your traveling. He knows the thoughts in your mind. He knows what you hide in your heart. He knows the lust that you might be hiding there. So on the one hand, if you don't know Christ, this is terrifying. That God is everywhere. This is terrifying that he knows all the things. That no matter what you do, no matter what you do, God knows it. No matter what you think, no matter what you say, even before you say it. He knows the words you're going to say 10 years from now before you ever do. So on the one hand, that's terrifying if you don't know Christ. But on the other hand, here's where it gets really exciting. If you know Jesus, then this is a very good thing that God knows all of who you are and all of what you do. So yes, he knows all of your sinful thoughts, all of your sinful words. He knows all the things you did when you shouldn't be doing them, no matter where you were. And here's where it gets really exciting. What does he do with that now? What does he do with that information? What does he do knowing all your sins? Where does he put them? On the cross of Jesus Christ. Which is another way of saying this is the gospel way of looking at God's omniscience. If he knows all of your sins, then none of them have escaped his notice when they were all forgiven. It's not like one of them got left over. It's not like judgment day is going to come and God's going to be like, oh, darn it, accounting error, not in your favor. I missed one of the sins. Jesus didn't die for this one. So, well, I guess it's off to hell with you. Like, that's never going to happen. He knows all the things. He pins all the sins on Jesus. You can have supreme confidence that not one of them was missed. And then, of course, there's the other aspect of his omniscience. If he's all-powerful, omnipotent, and he works that power for your benefit, if he's omniscient, all-knowing, and he works that for your benefit, is there anything that he can't do for you? Well, he'd take care of it all, right? So whether you're coming or going, getting up, getting down, whatever, he is watching you in love and able to do something about the stuff. That is awesome. So I don't know where you're listening to this right now. If you're, a lot of you I know listen to the podcast on your way either into work or from work. You have the assurance that God is in the car with you. How awesome is that? You have the assurance that God is with you all day today at work, and that he just smiles on the work you're doing. Yeah, that doesn't mean you're going to love all your work and you're going to love your boss and all the tasks in front of you. But doesn't that start to fail in comparison to knowing this? God is with me. God is watching over me. God is satisfied with me because of Christ. God is not looking like he's hiding around the corner. Like he's not a gotcha God. Ha ha! Gotcha! I found you in that sin. Now I gotcha. He doesn't play that kind of game with you. If anything, he's waiting around the corner to jump out at you with grace and blessing. That's what King David said in Psalm 23. This is extra content. This is not in this section. Psalm 23, surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life. God is chasing after me, but he's not playing, I'm going to get you so I can give you a, throw you in a snowbank or something, right? That was dumb. I just said God doesn't do dumb things, so why would God throw me in a snowbank? He wouldn't do that. But you get what I'm saying. When God is pursuing me, he's chasing me to give me more good things. Awesome. Awesome. But we're still not done. We still got another omni to learn. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. This one's a little easier to remember. Omnipresent. He is everywhere. So if you just take those three characteristics, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, that makes you God. That defines God. Those are his defining characteristics. Oh, that is only true of God and of no one else. Which, that alone, by the way, is a comfort. Only God is omnipresent, which means the angels and Satan are not. They can only be in one place at a time. Only God's omnipresent. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything, which gives you the excuse to not have to know everything, first of all, and gives you the assurance that Satan doesn't know everything. He can't. He can know a lot. Don't get me wrong. But he can know a lot more than you. But he doesn't know everything. Only God knows everything. And only God is omnipotent. Only he has all the power to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And so is that a good thing or a bad thing? It depends on your perspective, right? If you're in Christ, it's a very good thing. And here's why. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love has not known God. Well, that sounds terrible, but then we got this, because God is love. And Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate. Are you compassionate? Because the Lord is. What does it mean to be compassionate? To have compassion. I think to be compassionate means that there are a lot of things you could insist on and you choose not to. Yeah, maybe that's too broad of a brush. But the Lord is compassionate. And it says gracious, slow to anger. It's hard to make him angry. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. None of the characteristics on this list of how God talks about himself. None of the characteristics here say he's pushy. Psalm 151, the hidden psalm. I'm making this up, by the way. There is no Psalm 151. There is no hidden psalm. Don't press this, right? But there is no hidden psalm or a hidden passage that's like, God is pushy. God is, walk on eggshells around him because you never know. Could you imagine if that's how we would have a God of the Muslims? That's how Allah is pictured. Boy, you better hope you die on a day when, God is happy, because you never know. If he's angry, then, well, too bad. Could you imagine if we had to live like that? Could you imagine if just your whole relationship with God is this idea that God is like waiting around the corner to gotcha? God's just like waiting for you to say the wrong thing so he can like, I'm going to, that'd be terrible. Who wants to live that way? Not me. No, sir. No, thank you. So thank you, God, for being omnipotent and omniscient and present and then using all of those characteristics in love and in compassion. He knows our weaknesses, the book of Hebrews will say. He knows what it's like for you when you're just tired and you're exhausted and you're pushy. And there's maybe times when you said stuff that you shouldn't have said. The Lord is compassionate. Go to Christ with it. Heavenly Father, forgive me. And he always does. He always does. All right, back in the catechism then. God is a spirit and he is love. His actions flow from compassion and grace, undeserved love. That's what grace is, his undeserved love. He is holy without sin, and he hates sin, and he does not change. There's that immutability. He is eternal. There never was a time when he didn't exist. That's what eternal means, of course. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He knows all things, omniscient, and he is everywhere, omnipresent. So that's what those passages have showed us. All right, we don't always read this section, but I'm going to this time. There's this section on page 127 going into page 128. It's called the Closer Look section. I'm going to read through it. Throughout history, people have attempted to understand or explain the nature of God. Yet sometimes, they have reached conclusions that disagree with what God tells us about himself. Some have denied that God is triune. And by the way, we know that they fall into these ditches of error because God is above our ability to understand him completely. So some have denied that God is triune. By doing so, they have denied any possibility or hope of eternal life. Yikes. The Athanasian Creed, written approximately 500 years after the time of Christ, very carefully and clearly states the truths that the Bible teaches about the triune God. It emphasizes that the Son of God did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. Rather, the Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not creations of the Father. Rather, the Son is neither made nor created, but is begotten of the Father alone. The Holy Spirit is neither made nor created, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those, of course, are quotes from the Athanasian Creed. If you haven't read that in a while, go ahead and read it. Go ahead and find it. You can also look very carefully at the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday in most churches. At St. Mark's, that's true. I don't know about at your church. But Trinity Sunday, we often will recite the Creed. And the last question that the Catechism asks in this section to close us out for today, but it's a question that we've already answered.
We'll ask it anyways.
It says this: why is it so important that we teach the doctrine of the Trinity? John 14:6, I'll give you one passage. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus saying that. And so the Catechism gives us this answer. Salvation is found only one place. Whoever wishes to be saved must confess the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the only true God. And God be praised, my friends. This is the God that we know. This is the God the Holy Spirit has taught us about. This is the God who has captured us lovingly. The God who has captured us wholly, heart and mind. The God who has made to us rich promises. My friends, no matter what happens to you today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now, God's promises are true. Heaven waits for you. And you're waiting for heaven. And now you're going to be waiting for another week till we're together again. Glad to be back with you again. Happy Easter season. See you on the next one.